keep going. So until you all get fed up of it, I'm going to carry on with these verses that have become important to us, special to us over the years. Sorry, I feel this is a little bit of OCD here. I don't like that I'm not lined up with that table. It's just making me feel a little bit, ooh. So, our verses this morning, if you've got them on the back of your news sheet, are probably the most well-known Bible verses in the world. And I'm sure that you, like me, those of you that have been brought up in the church and have come through Sunday school, that these verses are the ones you know off by heart. That you have learnt them and you can recite them. And when anybody says John 3:16, we can say these verses. But I wondered if anyone, just, you know, as we've done in previous weeks, has a particular connection with these verses, who maybe would like to share, you know, a thought or share what that verse means for you. Don't be shy, there's only a few of us. Anybody? Oh, thank you, Richard.
Just remembering 5 years ago when we went to India first time round, and the first afternoon we were there, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we were in the slums, having arrived at about, I don't know, 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever it was. And in the midst of the program there, Roy said, can you just give a gospel message, please? And none of us had prepared specifically for doing that at that point. And it was this verse that came, obviously, is probably the easiest verse to focus in on, because it encapsulates the gospel in one verse. So if anyone ever asks you on the spot, you know, what is the gospel? I mean, it's just a wonderful verse to help you. Then it's saying, what does that verse actually mean for me personally? Obviously, but that's what it helped me to think, okay, gospel message.
Yeah.
Focus on that one verse, and it really helped.
Yeah. Anyone else?
Yeah, I really like the.
Have
I got any?
Yeah.
I really like the verse because Jesus came in the flesh. And when you think about it, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. For some, you know, unknown reason, the Lord decided that was the way he was going to come into the world. And I just think that's really amazing that, you know, because he didn't do it for anybody else, he did it for Jesus. So really, I think that's, you know, that's the really important thing, is to remember that he was born of the Holy Spirit. Mm. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, there is no other man like it. So, and the Lord, obviously, that was the way he wanted him to come into the world. Mm. So,
thank you. Oh, Mary. Oh, can I just squeeze through there? Sorry. Thank you.
Yeah, I remember learning that when I was really little, that God loves the world. But the impact it had on me when I realised I was whoever was amazing.
Yeah.
This is the verse, this is the one verse that I was reading before I was a Christian, whereupon, having read it, I burst into tears, and I just thought, yeah, that's who I want Jesus. Yeah, it's a very real verse. Yeah.
Mm.
Just reading the words again, the last verse where it says about that he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. I know from my own personal, not from me, but from other people in my life, they do view God as someone who has rules and stops them from doing things and doesn't see him as a loving God. And I think it's really important that people understand that he's not condemning us. He's doing it because he loves us so much. So that's a powerful verse there.
Yeah.
This verse is the verse that is on my dad's gravestone. He was an unbeliever all his life. So 8 years ago, a week before he passed away, he said, "Believe in Jesus." So this was the verse that we chose. So it's because being buried in sort of non-Christian or Christian sort of cemetery, I hope whoever has passed by and read it, you know, yeah. something that
yeah. Yeah. Okay, so not only a favourite verse, but a very powerful verse. I think it was Luther that said, wasn't it? He said that this verse is the gospel in a nutshell. That, you know, if you want to know what the gospel is, that is the verse. But we can sometimes forget that the verse is actually part of a bigger story. And it's actually the story of Nicodemus. So I'm going to read the story to you so you can see those verses in the context in which Jesus spoke them. So I don't need to tell you where to find it, but just in case, John chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 21 verses, but we won't be looking at all the verses in detail, but just to put those verses into context. So there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher and yet you don't understand these things. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe it if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants." So, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. So who was he? Well, we know that he was a prominent Pharisee and he was a leader of the Jewish people. He was part of the Sanhedrin, which was like the high court in Israel. And so he was a man of some status. He was a man that people would have gone to with maybe their theological questions, their questions over the law. He was an intelligent man and one that the people would have been aware of. And when he first seeks out Jesus, we're told that he went at night so no one could see him. Maybe he was afraid of what people would think about this man who was supposed to, you know, have all the answers, going to this young rabbi who had come and caused such a stir. Maybe he had seen Jesus in the temple earlier that day when he was throwing out the money changers. Maybe something in what Jesus said or he did had challenged him. Or maybe he'd been in the temple when Jesus was teaching and he was hearing these new ways of thinking of things, and the way that Jesus spoke about God was maybe in a way that Nicodemus hadn't heard before. Maybe it was just that he was curious about this rabbi, Jesus, who had suddenly turned up, who had not come through their rabbinic schools, who had not sat under any of their great teachers, and yet here he was coming and teaching with such authority. We won't never really know why Nicodemus chose to go to Jesus that night. It may even have been that he was sitting reading the scriptures, which is what the rabbis would often do, reading scriptures into the night. Maybe as he read, something reminded him of something that Jesus had said. But whatever reason he went, and whatever we may feel about the fact that he went at night, you know, was he a coward? Was he, you know, frightened of what people would think of him? The fact was that Nicodemus went to Jesus because he wanted some answers. He wanted to talk to him. And in verse 2, he comes to Jesus and he says, "We all know that God has sent you to teach us." And as I was reading that, I was thinking, who are the we? Is it other Pharisees? Were there other people there that had got some questions, but Nicodemus was the one that was sent to go there? Or was it, you know, like sometimes on agony columns or on the radio when somebody's got a problem, but they make out that it's not their problem. My friend has got this problem, or I've got a friend who has this problem, but actually it's really you. But if you include other people, you can ask the question without feeling exposed yourself. But he says that we have heard these things. Jesus had caused a stir. They'd heard about his miracles. They'd seen the way he was acting. Nicodemus may not have had any faith, but he had curiosity. And for a lot of people, that's where it starts, isn't it? They may not have faith, but they have curiosity. They hear something about Jesus, or they see something, and it starts that curiosity. And it's interesting as well, as we read this, that I've noticed this in other places where people come to Jesus, or he meets with people, that suddenly he answers a question that they've not actually asked. If you look, it says, Nicodemus has said that, you know, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And it says, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, where did that come from? Maybe Jesus knew the thoughts of Nicodemus's heart, and that actually the question that Nicodemus was concerned about was, am I going to be in the kingdom of God? Because for the Pharisees, it was all about keeping all the rules, and if you kept all the rules and you kept yourself pure, then at the end when you died, you would inherit the kingdom of God. You would be able to experience the kingdom of God. So maybe that was what was in his heart. Like the rich young ruler, that was the burning question for him, wasn't it? You know, how do I make sure that I'm part of this kingdom, of God's kingdom? And it looks as though Nicodemus had that same question in his heart. Is this enough? Is what I'm doing enough? Is my keeping all these rules, is my knowledge, is that enough? And you would suspect that for Nicodemus, that maybe the fact that he's actually here with Jesus talking about this, that wasn't enough. That he'd come to the point where he realized that maybe there was something more. So Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless he's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. But when he's talking about born again, the Greek word that's used there can be translated. There are three versions that could be translated. It can be translated again, which is the one that that most of us have probably learnt. Or anew, you can be born anew, or which is probably thought to be the closest to the meaning that Jesus meant here, is from above. You must be born from above. Nicodemus has misunderstood that, and he's thought about it being a physical rebirth. You know, but you know, how can that be? How can I can't go back to being a baby. I can't go back in my mother's womb. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about a physical rebirth. You know, physically, we know that we sin, that we get things wrong. It doesn't matter how hard you try, how much you keep the rules, how holy you try to be, unless you were born anew by the Spirit of God, you can't be born again. This is the way. It's by God's Spirit that we encounter this new life, this rebirth, this regeneration. It's by His Spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You must be born again by God's Spirit. And Nicodemus was so confused. In verse 9 he says, well, how are these things possible? And that's when Jesus goes on to explain. And actually, if you notice, Nicodemus seems to fade out of the picture there. We don't know what Nicodemus' response is. We don't know what he thought about what Jesus... He doesn't ask another question. And it's like, you know, like if you're watching a play and you've had a cast of players and then they sort of fade into the background and you're just left with the one person delivering that speech. And here we are left with Jesus now explaining what it means to be born again, what it means to be this new creation. We're told about the Son of Man who has come down from heaven for the very purpose of allowing us to be born again. He talks about Moses and how Moses lifted up the snake on the bronze snake on the pole at that time when the Israelites had sinned and they were all going to die. But then God says, no, if you raise up this snake and if everybody looks to this, they will be healed as it's raised up. And they had to focus on that. And so we arrive at our verse 16. I wonder what it would be like for someone to die for you. For me, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, the sense of gratitude that we might feel for someone that would sacrifice their life for us. We know throughout history there have been men and women who have put their lives on the line for others, who have in some cases lost their lives in order that others might live. You know, maybe someone pushes someone out of the way of a car. But that's different. Sometimes that's a spur of the moment thing. But for someone, knowing who you are and knowing that the choice they make will mean that they lose their lives, it's something more than gratitude that we would feel, isn't it? I think we would have a sense of a debt that we owed to someone. And one story that I'm sure that you're all really familiar with is the story of Maximilian Kolbe, the Catholic priest who was in Auschwitz. He'd been put into Auschwitz because he had been helping Polish refugees, and out of those, about 2,000 of them were Jewish refugees. And the Nazis found out about that, and so he was arrested and he was put into Auschwitz and treated terribly in there. But while he was in there, he would really encourage the other prisoners and he would pray with them and pray for them. But one day, one of the prisoners escaped, and they knew that if that was the case, the Nazis said if anybody escaped, they would kill 10 men for every man that escaped. And on this one day, someone was found missing. And so the 10 men in the hut where that man had been were brought out, And what happened was they were put in a sort of a bunker. The door was closed and they were left to starve. They were given no food and no water. And one of the men, one of the ten, was heard to cry out, "My poor wife, my children." And this priest, Maximilian, he stepped forward and he said to the commandant, he said, "Let me take this man's place." He said, "I'm old, you know, I'm no use to you. Let me take this man's place." And he did that, the commandant thought about it and he indicated to this other man for him to step back. And so Maximilian took his place in that bunker. And we're told that he, over the next few days, as the time went on, obviously they were very weak from the punishment and that they'd suffered previously. One by one, the men died. But we're told that Maximilian just kept on encouraging them, praying for them, being with them. And eventually there were only four men left. And the Germans then got impatient because they got more people that they wanted to put in there. They decided that they were going to kill them with a lethal injection. And Maximilian was the last one of the ten to die. He had been with all the other men as they'd come to that point of death. And there he lost his life. And eyewitnesses said that his face was at peace, that he was sort of in the corner kneeling and the look of peace on his face. And they said what an amazing man it was. The man who he replaced survived his time in Auschwitz, and afterwards he said this. He said, "I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on. The immensity of it. I, the condemned, am to live. And someone else willingly and voluntarily offered his life for me. A stranger. Is this some dream? I was put back into my place without having had time to say anything to Maximilian. I was saved, and I owe to him the fact that I could tell you all this." The news quickly spread all around the camp. It was the first and the last time that such an incident happened in the whole history of Auschwitz. For a long time, I felt remorse when I thought of Maximilian. By allowing myself to be saved, I had signed his death warrant. But now, on reflection, I understood that a man like him could not have done otherwise. Perhaps he thought that as a priest, his place was beside the condemned men to help them keep hope. In fact, he was with them to the last. I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on. The immensity of it. I, the condemned, am to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offered his life for me, a stranger. So that was the story of one man who sacrificed his life for another. And yet, when we look at Jesus, he didn't just sacrifice his life for one man's life, but he sacrificed it for the whole of mankind. When we read in this verse about, in these verses about God sending his son into the world, it isn't simply that he was sending Jesus to deliver a message, although Jesus had a message to bring. It was more than that. He was sending Jesus to die on a cross for each one of us. And that's why Martin Luther said about this verse being the gospel in a nutshell. It's also why, as well, there's maybe even, I suppose you could describe it as a scandal or an offence at the heart of this much-loved verse. Because notice that God doesn't ask our opinion about all this first. He doesn't ask us if he wants us to die for us. He doesn't ask for our permission to do this. He doesn't even consult us. God, in fact, ignores any objection that we may have. But he goes on and he sends his son to die for us, even though we may not even realise that that's what we need. When I was reading and preparing this sermon, I found something by another pastor who was writing about something that happened in his congregation. It was a story that one of his members had told him. So I just want to read it to you. It says, Tom, a member of our congregation, told me a story. Several nights earlier, Tom's six-year-old son Benjamin protested his bedtime. Frustrated by his father's refusal to budge, Benjamin finally became so frustrated that he said, Daddy, I hate you. Tom, possessing the presence of mind I wish I more frequently displayed, replied, I'm sorry you feel like that. I'm sorry you feel that way, Ben, but I love you. To which Benjamin replied, Don't say that. Surprised, Tom continued, Ben, but it's true. I love you. Don't say that, Daddy. But I love you, Ben. Stop saying that, Daddy. Stop saying it right now. And then Tom said, Benjamin, now listen to me. I love you, like it or not. Even at 6 years old, you see, Benjamin realized that in the face of unconditional love, he was powerless. If Tom had been willing to negotiate, I love you if you go to bed nicely, then Benjamin would be a player. Okay, this time, but I'm not eating my vegetables at dinner tomorrow. But once Tom refused to negotiate, refused to make his love for his son conditional on something Benjamin did, then Ben couldn't do anything but accept or flee that love. See, God just goes on loving us. If it was left to us, we'd want to earn it, wouldn't we? We'd want to make deals with God. I mean, how many of us still try and do that now? Lord, I'll do this if you could just, if you just change this situation, if you just make this happen. God, I'll pray more. God, I'll serve you. I'll give you my life if you just do this. And God says, you know what? It's not about that. I love you unconditionally. There's nothing you can do that can earn it, that can make it any more, that can make it any better. It's full and it's perfect. If we try and take things into our control, we make a mess of it. But when we know that God's got things in control, that we had nothing to do with it, we can't influence it, it's out of our control, then we put things into God's hands, don't we? Because we're not in control of this relationship, that it's a relationship that's wholly established by God, we realise it's the one relationship we can't blow. You know, or earthly relationships, we do something wrong, we hurt someone, or someone hurts us. Or, you know, as much as we want to forgive people, sometimes that hurt just stays and the memory stays with us. But with God, it's like he's instigated this relationship with us. He's the one that started it. He's not going to finish it. He's with us for eternity. And when Nicodemus was here talking about the kingdom of God, that the thing that he was looking for was that time at the end of his life when he's tried his best and he's done everything, then he'll find that kingdom of God. But this relationship with God, when we accept his love, starts now. We experience his kingdom now. We are part of his kingdom and his family now when we accept his love. He's taken responsibility for this relationship and he's not going to let it go. So does that mean that we have nothing to do, that we don't have anything to contribute to it? Of course not. Because once we've been loved this fully, once we know that we've been loved this completely, then we respond in love, don't we? We want to honour God. We want to share the news of God's love for the whole world with all the people that we meet. When the word that's used here, when it says God so loved the world, we can sometimes think that it means the planet, the place that we dwell. But actually, the real meaning behind it is it's the people, but in all our brokenness, in all our sinfulness, that God loved this world, this dirty, broken world so much that he sent Jesus. It's about us. When he's talking about the world, it's us, the broken people, that he sent Jesus for us. And now we are messengers and witnesses to what God has done. We're not managers of it. We're workers working hand in hand, witnesses to what God has done for us. And I just think it was an appropriate verse to look at as we come to break bread together, as we share this bread. But today I want us to do it a little bit differently. So I just wonder, those of you on the sofas, do you want to just come and sit in here? Just, it'll be easier to do this time. There's lots of chairs. Thank you. Tony, do you want to come down as well? You can always pop back up after if you need to. We can be quiet. We don't need